Right, we have already covered chapter 1 in our textbook regarding an introduction to interpretation, biblical interpretation, just kind of laying the groundwork. Took about 4 weeks to do that. What I want to do now is turn our attention to the second chapter in our textbook regarding the history of interpretation, and I'm going to do my very best to kind of cover this material as quickly as possible in the next few weeks so that we don't get too bogged down. But we have said repeatedly that our desire is to interpret biblical text according to its original historical context. And then we can make all the applications we want. We can take principles and may apply them. But we want to know exactly what it says at that time, what it means, because that's what it means for them and what it means for us. What I want to do now in taking on this second chapter of our textbook, The History of Interpretation, is to take a couple of weeks to give an overview of the history of Bible interpretation. I said a couple of weeks, which means probably four, but we'll see how fast it goes. This is going to help us in a number of ways. One thing that will do for us is this: it will introduce us to some important issues that are related to Bible interpretation. And consequently, that will prepare us to understand the approach and to appreciate the approach to Bible interpretation that we're going to take. So that's one reason we're doing this. A second reason is that if we go over the history of Bible interpretation, it's going to show us a lot of the hidden dangers, a lot of the hidden pitfalls involved in trying to contextualize the Bible teachings in the present. This seems to be not just a modern phenomenon and a modern difficulty, but it has taken place throughout the history of Bible interpretation, where people have tried to take the scripture and rather than discern what it is saying, what it means, in its context, they pull out of it and contextualize it to themselves. And this is what it means for me, and so this is what the Bible must mean at this time. We want to avoid that, and we'll see some of that in this history. And then thirdly, it'll create a humble spirit within us. We certainly want to avoid the mistakes that many of our forefathers made, but we also want to appreciate how complex the issue is and how difficult it is sometimes to resist the interpretive grid that is of prominence during the day, and how difficult it is to resist the urge to grow arrogant in our own understanding. So we want to be humble. We're going to talk about some of the early Greek interpreters. We're going to talk about some of the early church fathers and their interpretations. And we're going to think, well, this is, how did they come to this? But these are men of Christ, men who know the Lord, and yet had a faulty system of interpretation. And so we want to be humble about this because we don't all come down on the same side of an interpretation. As long as we are seeking the understanding from the context and we are doing our best not to lay across the text our own presuppositions and our own interpretive grid, we may not all see it exactly the same way, especially some of the more difficult items. So those are some of the things that will help us as we look into this. The first thing we're going to look at, and again, I'm borrowing this outline straight from our textbook, Roman numeral 1 is the Jewish interpretation. Jewish interpretation. And by that we mean the very earliest interpreters of Scripture being those writers of the Scriptures themselves, or at least those who are companions of those writers. For this, I'm going to ask you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, please. Nehemiah chapter 8. All of us know the context of Nehemiah. As the Hebrews have spent the 70 years in exile in Babylon, they have made their way back to Jerusalem under the order of Cyrus. They're able to rebuild the temple. And so this is exactly what they're doing as we describe it, and it is described in Nehemiah. You get to chapter 8 and you read the account of Ezra as he is reading the law, beginning in verse 1, it says this, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. All the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all could understand what they heard. On the first day of the seventh month, and all they could hear, on the first day of the seventh month, and he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. Beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadanath, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. They bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then you have this other list of these other individuals and what they did. This beginning of verse 7, this Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, and these others. And it says here at the end what they did. And the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. Now, speaking of interpretation and exactly what that means, as you might imagine, there are a couple of ways to understand what that section means there at the end of verse 7 when it says they helped the people to understand the law. It could mean, and some understand it, that it likely means that this is a translating work from Hebrew to Aramaic. A lot of these Hebrews, second and third generation Hebrews, came from Babylon, where they learned Aramaic, and they brought that language back with them when they came with Nehemiah and then subsequently the others as they made their way back with Ezra and other groups. They learned Aramaic, they spoke Aramaic, and for the next several centuries they spoke Aramaic, even up until the time of the writing of our New Testaments. That was the general language of those individuals in that land of Palestine at the time they spoke Aramaic. So what it could be is, with Ezra is reading not an Aramaic book, he is reading the Law of Moses in Hebrew. And it could be that all these individuals and Levites are translating that to them, so that Ezra would read up above all the people, and there would be scattered among the people these individuals translating that into Aramaic so that they could then understand the word of God, and then, having understood it, say amen and amen. It's also possible that they were giving explanations of some of the more obscure words, maybe some of the more obscure passages. And as it's being read, these individuals that are named here in Nehemiah 8 were giving explanations of what all that means, giving the sense, I believe the King James says. They gave the sense. In other words, an explanation of it. Could be a combination of both of those things, that they were giving the understanding, giving the translation. In either case, you have these men interpreting the word of God and giving it to these individuals. These are the earliest interpreters, these Jewish interpreters. Scholars believe that this gave rise to a couple of practices among the Jews at this time. We're talking about 400 or so years, roughly, before Christ came. That scholars believe that this gave rise to at least two practices. One of those is the oral traditions, and then eventually written traditions, so that you had these Jewish teachers passing on this information generation to generation orally. And then they begin to write it down in these targums. And so they would take this material, write it down, and now you have not just the oral traditions, but the written traditions. There's no doubt that many of those were very fine understandings, fine interpretations, although as time went on, we understand that there are many, many things added into these traditions, and that's where we have the problem when we come to the New Testament, where Jesus writes of these traditions of the fathers as opposed explicitly with the Word of God. This reading of the synagogues was another practice that was begun and every Sabbath, so that every Sabbath, the text of Old Testament was read to the people, and that was something that went on and on and on. We see it even in the writing of the New Testament, where the apostles would go into the synagogues and read the text of the Old Testament. So these were the earliest ones, were those individuals of Nehemiah, and that's just one example. We could go through the entire Old Testament. You'll see repeatedly interpretations of what is being said in the text itself by the Bible writers. The individuals in our textbook cite three main categories of Jewish interpretation. And I'll do my best to get through all three of these. We'll do our best. The first of these is what they refer to as Hellenistic Judaism. Most of us understand when we see that word Hellen in the word Hellenist, referring to Greek, okay, the Greek speakers, or the Greek people, could be referring to actual Greek Jewish people who took on the Greek language and the Greek customs. It could also refer to the Greeks themselves, the Hellenists, the Greeks. As you might imagine, as the Hebrews came back to their land, Babylon was then superseded by the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians were then superseded by the Greeks. And so a lot of Greek culture, a lot of Greek language, all of these Greek customs came into play. And there were many of them that just not going to resist that. So they took on a lot of those cultures. They took on a lot of the customs. They took on a lot of, and the Greek language itself. So much so that when we come to our New Testaments, that was providentially written, inspired, and breathed out by God in that common Greek language of the day. Not the classical Greek, but the common Koine Greek of the day. This is a reference to Hellenistic Judaism. That also gave rise to a Greek translation of the Old Testament. The largest population of Greek-speaking Jews in this day was in Alexandria in Egypt. You had all of these Jews in Alexandria that needed a Hebrew Old Testament in their language. And so the Torah, the first five books of the law, were translated into Greek. Subsequently, other books of the Old Testament were translated as the years went by into Greek. I think all of us in this room recognize that that volume in its completion is called the Septuagint, which just simply means 70. It's usually symbolized this way, the LXX of 70. The belief is, and the tradition is, that there were 70 scholars who were involved in this, and that's why we call it the Septuagint. So this gave rise to that translation. The Greek-speaking Jews in Alexandria took on a lot of those customs and the philosophies of their religion, of the Greek religions. That gave birth to a form of interpretation that was going to grip the church for centuries, for millennia. That being an allegorical method of interpretation. I'll just write the word allegory up there. Most of us are familiar with allegory. If we've read Pilgrim's Progress, we know what allegory is. Something stands for something else. That the item, the person, pilgrim, represents more than just one individual. It represents that those people coming to faith in Christ. The celestial city is not just a city. Vanity Fair is not just a fair. it's a picture of something else. It's allegory. It's intended to be understood that way. And so when we read it, we understand it that way. The Bible in these days, at least among the Hellenistic Judaism, began this understanding of a way of interpretation called allegory. They followed Plato in this. Plato, the Greek philosopher, he saw that the true reality always was underlying, and it was the text itself. True reality lay somewhere under the shadow of what we would call the reality. Okay, underneath that. So a chair isn't just a chair, there's a reality behind that. A table isn't just a table, there's a reality behind that. The true meaning of the text lay behind the words. And so it was the job of the interpreter to read the text and find out what it really means. It's not just the words. There's something behind it that it really means. And that's allegory. One of the foremost Jewish interpreters in Alexandria was a Jewish scholar by the name of Philo. If you know his name, we have his writings in our library. You can go back there and look this up. He lived about 20 BC to about AD 54, and he employed this method many times in his Bible interpretations. Turn, if you would, please, to Genesis 2 and verse 10. Let me give you just an example of one of those that's cited by the writers in our textbook. Genesis 2 and verse 10. Genesis 2 and verse 10, describing God's creation, says, "A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold." And I'm not going to read all the rest of those names. But you have a river, and you have four more rivers that come out of that river, and you have to figure out, what does that really mean? Are those just rivers? Is there something behind that? Is there something more that we're supposed to understand? Well, Philo, in his writings, understood that the river in Eden represented goodness. Okay, that was his understanding. When you see that river, think God is meaning to intend for you to see goodness in that river. The four rivers that come out of it are prudence, temperance, courage, and justice. You ask, how did he come up with that? Why those four virtues? Because in Philo's mind, an understanding the Greek culture and Greek philosophy, those four rivers represented four great virtues of Greek philosophy. And so if you were to reach back into the day of Philo and look at Greek philosophy, you would see that they had four dominant virtues. And they were prominent. There were four of them, and they understood them to be four: prudence, temperance, courage, and justice. Those four. So when Philo came to the text, having this understanding of allegory, that there has to be something behind these words, what could it possibly be behind the four rivers? Well, the only thing he was aware of were four virtues in Greek philosophy. And so God is intending, according to Philo's interpretation, to teach these four virtues in the symbol of these rivers. That's just one example. There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of examples of allegory, of people taking the text and saying, there's something behind that. You can go, especially in the temple, and there are allegories behind every cord in the temple, every clasp in the temple, every pillar, every door, every item. There's an allegory behind it, and it's left up to you to figure out what that is. And so that's the allegorical method. It's a shame that that method made its way into Christendom, and it exists today. That people still think that I have to have some kind of a decoder ring to figure out, what does that really mean? Does that number 318, what does that really mean? All right, the number 153, fish caught in Galilee. What is that really? It can't just be that number. It has to mean something. And so they just go through all kinds of acrobatics to figure out what that is. Basically a part of allegory. The second group that it makes up this Jewish interpretation, other than the Hellenistic Judaism, the writers of our textbook mention the Qumran community. Most of us are familiar when we see the word Qumran. Qumran, we think of the individuals there by the Dead Sea. This was actually a branch of Judaism, the Qumran community there by the Dead Sea. And we all know that the place they built and the ramp that went up and they finally destroyed by the Romans. A lot of them think that they were the Essenes, I'm not sure, but they existed about 150 BC or so. And then, of course, they were destroyed just before the Jerusalem was destroyed, a couple of years before the destruction of Jerusalem. They're famous for the Dead Sea Scrolls. A lot of them, when this excavated, they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in the caves where these people met and the areas where they met, the inhabitations there found the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were very careful to collect all of these, and for that we give a great deal of thanks for their work in that. They considered Judaism in Jerusalem to be apostate, and so they separated themselves, had kind of a monastic life there in Qumran, and they were waiting for that great messianic age and God's judgment. Folks, we're talking about, you know, 2 millennia. And we can open up our newspaper today and we can read of communities of people who segment themselves away and they huddle away and they're like in a monastery waiting for Jesus to come. And they see everything in the scripture as referring to them. That now they're the true people awaiting the Messianic kingdom. That was the Qumran community, these individuals. Everything that was going on in their day was a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. I have a lot of examples here I could give. Let me give you one example. Turn to Habakkuk. Here's Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk 1 and verse 6. Habakkuk is the prophet to Judah, and he is speaking to them of coming judgment by the Chaldeans. And he says in verse 6, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own." Of course, that is a fulfillment of the warnings of Moses in Deuteronomy, that if these people forsake me, forsake me, forsake me, there will come a time when they will be dispersed. And this is an exact fulfillment of that prophecy done by the Chaldeans, those Babylonians. The Qumran community did not see it that way. They just simply arbitrarily looked at that text and they contemporized it and said that those Chaldeans are actually the Romans. That when you read that text, that's a prophecy of the Romans who are coming, because it says in verse 6, "I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation." In other words, it's the speed with which the army can move, and they were witnesses of the speed of the Roman army, and they now attribute this text to the Romans. And so what they're saying is, in that verse, they interpret that text as, this has reference to the Romans coming against us and destroying us. Okay, so they contemporize the text. That's probably the most important error of the Qumran community. They took all those prophecies of the Old Testament and did their very best to make it apply to them specifically. Not just an application, not just warning, not just principle, but an actual interpretation that referred to their situation. They thought those prophecies were all about themselves. And I think, again, not just with the allegory, but I think we can see the same today. We see the same today among people. They open up their newspaper, and they see America, they see Israel, they see themselves, and they just think that this is all about the prophecies are all about them. And we need to be very, very careful when we come to that. to those passages of Scripture. The last one, and I've got about 2 minutes, and that is the rabbinic Judaism. Rabbinic Judaism. This form of interpretation began with the passing down of those oral traditions of the fathers that were eventually written down. That's where it began. It extends all the way to our present day. There are still Jewish communities, Orthodox Jewish communities, that recognize these as authoritative interpretations. Of course, most of modern Judaism would reject it. These early Jewish rabbis had strong desire to promote obedience to the Hebrew Scriptures, especially the Torah. And who can fault that, right? I mean, this is where it began. They wanted to fence that law. They wanted people to obey that law. And so they wrote these things down, and it was important to them. And so they produced writings that are similar to our modern commentaries. They would take a text, and then there'd be a commentary about it. Generally, it was not just one writer, one rabbi, but several. Most of us pick up a commentary on the book of John. And it'll be a person that it'll be John MacArthur we like, or Sinclair Ferguson, or Lincoln, whoever is writing that commentary, maybe an older commentary writer. It's usually one person. But when you picked up these writings, the Talmuds from the Jews, there would be the text, but then you'd have what this rabbi says, this rabbi says, this rabbi says, this rabbi says, and they could agree, and they could be worlds apart. Okay, and my time is gone. So I have one example that the writers of our textbook give, and I'll share that with us when we get back next week, about how two rabbis understand a certain portion of the Scripture. Okay? All right, so that's Jewish interpretation, and then we'll move on next week to the next. Okay, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we again thank you for the privilege, which is ours, to open your Word. And I pray that as we see some of the errors of hermeneutic approach, that we would resist the urge to go into those directions ourselves, and that we would gain a greater appreciation to an understanding of the context of Scripture, and historically and grammatically and contextually recognizing what the text says and means at the time of its writing for us as well. We pray now for your blessing as we enter into our time of prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.